Welcome, everybody, to Midweek Mysticism. It is so great to be with you all, and thank you for your patience. We'll begin in just a moment.
Larry, can I ask a question?
Of course.
So, do you? I was looking for the 2 weeks ago, the class I missed, and I couldn't find a recording of that. Do you have
I
one
have the
recorded?
recording. There's a little lag in when they approve the upload, but I can send you the recording.
Great, thank you.
I will do that. I realize you don't have it for today. I upload them right after, but it's to a like website, and they always approve it eventually. I have yet to see one they've censored out, but
Is it
maybe.
really about censoring?
What?
Is it really about censoring?
I doubt it. I doubt it. I've got to doubt it. Okay. So. So last time, I do believe we discussed the Kedusha prayer, the angels, and the sense in which our prayers to order the angels are analogized to the agriculture of creation, just as people plant. In order to provide sustenance, our praise of the angels is a kind of metaphysical or spiritual priming of the land, the spiritual land, to be fertile. And so that's what we're doing when we pray. We'll move on. Fruit trees bearing fruit. Everyone see this here? Fruit trees bearing fruit. And just to make sure we have the verse in Bereshit. You still see the Zohar? You do, right? So the. We get it right. We're only on the 11th verse of the Bible. We've done 10 of them, skipping even one. And so this is the second kind of ma'amar on, just to place us, we're on which day? We're on the third day. And the first thing God did on the third day is he separated, right? Gather the waters to one place under the heavens. Water and land. God saw that he called the land, the dry land or earth. The waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now we have a part two of the third day. Vayomer Elohim, God said, Tatsheha aretz desha. Share so you see it. Vayomer Elohim. Tatsheha aretz desha. Esev mazria zera. Eitz peri. Ose pri. Let me know. Asher zaro vo al haaretz. Vayichin. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Desha. Esev mazria zera. And we've already had a little discussion about the difference between Deshev and Esev, but here they're used synonymously or one to explain the other. Esev, like a grass that is Mazria Zera, that seeds, a seed-bearing thing. Eitz Peri, a fruit tree, Oseh Peri Lemino, that makes fruit according to its species or kind, asher zar'o vo al ha'aretz, that have seeds in them on the land. In other words, there are seeds in an apple, and the apple falls on the ground, and the seeds cause new apple trees to grow, etc. So these are fruits and vegetables broadly, seed-bearing things. And then the Torah describes its, just to finish it off, of the third day, Vatotseharetz, so God spoke these things to happen. And in fact, the earth brought forth. Notice the earth is doing the bringing forth. Vatotseharetz, not God, but the earth. Desha, vegetation. What are the veg colon? What kinds of vegetation? Esef mazria zera leminehu, seed-bearing plants according to their species. Ve'etzos apriya sher zarovo leminehu, and fruit-bearing trees according to their species. Vayar Elohim ki tov, and God saw that it was good. Vayar vayivoker yom shlishi, the third day. So, what are we going to do with this third day? I'll do what I always do. I'll read it, and then we'll go back and understand. Fruit trees bearing fruit, because we've already done Esav Mazria Zera, even though we've done that already. So fruit trees bearing fruit. Eitz Osep Pri Lemino, rung upon rung, male and female. As the fruit she generates the potency of bearing fruit, similarly, she generates. Who are these? Cherubs and columns. What are columns? Those ascending in the smoke of sacrifice, arrayed therein, called columns of smoke. They all abide in the full array through the work of humanity. Whereas grass does not, for it is destined to be consumed, as is written, "Behold, behemoth, whom I fashioned along with you, eating grass like an ox." So, just go through this for a moment. We've had a little bit of this before. And we may want to see the verse in Job to see it fully, but before we go there, we've got male and female. Fruit trees bearing fruit, male and female. So what's the tree? What's the fruit? What's going on here? Your vermin. Just go down. Anyone have a sense here? Male and female. How do they see fruit tree? Well, let's get into it. So, fruit tree, we're talking about, when we're talking about the power of fruit trees with seeds, we're talking about the power of procreation, of creation itself, which is, of course, the main subject of the Zohar, emanation or creation. How do things come to be? What does it mean to be, to exist? And so, in this, somewhat binary world of the Zohar, male and female. Well, if you're going to have trees that bear fruit that cause new trees to grow, then there needs to be male and female. And so, what exactly here? So the tree. Is the Shekhinah. Now I realize even as saying that, how pagan that sounds. The Divine Mother God is the tree. It's the most idolatrous thing I've ever said in my life. But that is the interpretation of the Zohar here. That's all I'm. God, don't strike me down. I'm just interpreting this passage according.
It's not really idolatrous. It's just mythological,
That's
which is different.
correct. That's correct. But it sounds so close to it. So right, it's just mythical. That's correct. So the tree is the Shekhinah, which generates the potency of bearing fruit. The Shekhinah causes reality to come into existence, births reality. And what is reality? Well, it's almost like a fractal. The reality is bearing fruit. Reality is creating new reality. See, so they see in this tree, you almost imagine them looking at a tree, a metaphor for the Shekhinah, which creates, and what does the Shekhinah create? It creates the possibility of new creation. It generates the potency. It creates the power of bearing fruit, of creation. Of, and what is bearing fruit? Bearing fruit is actually the male here, is Yesod when the Zohar says male and female. In other words, Shekhinah is able to channel the energy of creation that comes from above into this world. But it also generates it, like what I wanted to say, I think, in a fractal form, where it keeps going and going and going, right? Because that's the way it is. That apple will produce a seed, which will plant a new apple tree, which will produce a fruit, which will produce a tree, etc. And eventually, by the way, there will be some intermingling with other types of trees, and things will mix and match a little bit and evolve. Similarly, she generates. So just as the fruit tree bears fruit, that actually causes, or it's, I don't know, causes, but it's an analogy to a representation of she generates. The Shekhinah is like a fruit tree. Maybe it's just an analogy. The Shekhinah is like a fruit tree, bearing fruit and generating fruit, which. And where are the fruit then? Also. But who are these? Who are these male and female? Who are the tree and the fruit? Kruvim and Timrot HaAshan. People know Timrot HaAshan, I think, most famously from the Pesach Seder, in that kind of Dam Esh V'Timrot HaAshan passage of the so cherubs and columns of smoke. Huh? So what's that? What are columns? Those ascending in the smoke of sacrifice, arrayed therein, arrayed. Again, this is really talking about our praise, kind of, called columns of smoke. Called columns of smoke. So there's this idea that when the sacrifices were offered, you know, by what mechanism exactly does God accept the sacrifices? And the answer is there are these angels, right, in the smoke that serve as messengers, and they bring the sacrifice and the smoke heavenward. And so you can imagine if you see the smoke of a sacrifice, that that smoke is a physical representation of the angels rising upward, or perhaps the fire too.
And there's a more sexual undertone to this than it usually is with sacrifices, right? Because the
Right, because in
sacrifices are stimulating the Shekhinah to become fruitful.
that's correct. That is what is occurring here. And they abide, all abide in full array through the work of humanity. So this next little part here, right? We don't do sacrifices, but what do we do? What do we do? We do prayer. And so if the car of the sacrifice is the angel stimulating or bringing the sacrifice to God to generate the energy of creation, then our prayer should be modeled on or should be about arraying angels. And so for that reason, the Shacharit prayer, at least, is largely about the praise of the angels, right? That's what most of the morning, the introduction to the kind of morning blessings is all about. The angels do this and the angels do that, and they do it with love and they give permission to each other. And this is the mechanism. And we get into the detailed mechanics of it. We have a Kedusha in the regular blessings of the morning prayers. Then we have a Kedusha in the repetition. And then we have a Kedusha again at the end. The Kedusha constantly forms the angelic prayer, that is. And so the work of humanity Now, the work of humanity means prayer, but it means something much bigger than prayer. This is like akin to the Zohar's version of Heschel's "I was praying with my feet" kind of a thing. In other words, the work of humanity is to pray, is a kind of statement about broadly all things humans do, especially because here we've already analogized agriculture as a kind of prayer. And so the work of humanity is prayerful. The work of humanity is like prayer, and prayer is about arraying angels to stimulate divine forces to cause creation to manifest and creativity to continue. I will give it as an aside that at least the Baal Shem Tov and the Hasidim, maybe this is crazy to say, but we'll say it, right? It's recorded in Tzavat HaRivash and the works of the Baal Shem Tov, of the kind of earliest Hasidic works, that they're shuckling during prayer. The Baal Shem Tov said he imagined to be akin to a kind of sexual activity. He imagined he was engaged in an intimacy with the divine that was physical in his body. That's what's recorded in the name of the Baal Shem Tov. You could take that and say that's bizarre, but you could take that and understand something totally different, that based on a kind of Zoharic understanding of tefillah, which is trying to generate or procreate energy into existence, that he was just running with the classic themes of the Zohar in a slightly more simple or popularized form. Whereas grass does not, for it is destined to be consumed, as written, "Behold, behemoth, who I fashioned along with you, eating grass like an ox." Right? So there are certain things which are created, as we said before, angels which never make it, things which are immediately consumed. So in other words, there are creative energies which never cause, which like only exist in potential or never become manifest. But humanity is able to do something beyond here. Okay. Now that we have that, we're going to deepen a little. So that's like an introduction to fruit trees bearing fruit. Now we're going to go a level deeper. But before we go a level deeper, does anyone have a comment, question, or observation about this first part?
Could you just tell? I thought there was a little jump between we're talking about Yesod and Malchut, and then they jump to angels. Are angels, what can you just fill in the gap? Who are these? I thought, who are these? We're talking about Shechina and Yesod, but all of a sudden we're talking about cherubs and angels and prayer.
Yeah, so I think the plain reading is, I probably didn't make this clear, the cherubs and the smoke are the things that the Shekhinah generates. So in other words, when the fruit tree bears fruit, what is the spiritual thing that happens when new life comes into being? Like what's the secret movement of the heavens when life is generated, or fruit, a new tree, new fruit is generated? Cherubs and columns of smoke. Angels come forth with this new life. Now, it's like cyclical, you follow? The angels are the messengers between Yesod and Shekhinah, right? They're the ones carrying about this flow, but they're also the things that are generated by it. When humans, which are created and therefore the products of these angels and their movements, come about and we pray, we further cause the creation of more angels, right? And so, it's not like a first and a then. It's like there are these angelic forces which are both the cause of our coming into being, but we also create them, and then they create new life. I think this is kind of why I used the word fractal before, if that makes sense. The angels are, it's not exactly clear where the angels are because they're everywhere because they're messenger angels, but they're the spiritual manifestation of the divine liquid or movement or shefa or flow. And so, yeah.
I don't know if this will help Rabbi Comfort or not, but it kind of reminds me of a chicken is an egg's way of making more eggs.
Chicken is an egg's way of making more eggs, right? We often think about an egg as a chicken's way of making more chickens, but
Right.
Right. That's a good summary, actually, of what the Zohar is kind of saying here, I think. Fruit trees bearing fruit, image of male and female. Now, it's a little funny because you could have really thought the images to be the opposite, yeah? You could have understood that the fruit was the Shekhinah and the tree was the Yesod. In fact, I think I would have assumed that. But the commentaries all go in the opposite direction, all of them nearly, assuming that the fruit, and maybe this goes to your point about the egg and the chicken. The way this passage seems to read is that the fruit is Yesod, is the male, because it creates new things, and the tree is the product. It's weird to think about the tree as the product of the fruit. That's.
The Torah hook to this is the prohibition on destroying fruit trees. Is that correct?
Well, the Zohar is going to go back to its favorite and say the Torah's recognition of this is the prohibition of masturbation. That's where they are constantly going to go. But yes, it would have even been more natural to say the Torah's prohibition on destroying fruit trees is the Torah's kind of a version of this. Fruit trees bearing fruit, image of male and female. I'll read it. The image of their face was a human face. These differ from those cherubs. These are large faces in concealed color, while Kruvim cherubs are small faces, kiravyan, like children. All images are comprised in the human face, for it is a large face, traced with tracings, engraved with engravings of the explicit name. In the four directions of the world, east, excuse me, west, north, and south. Okay. We have gone from fruit trees to Ezekiel's cryptic image of the Merkava. So I just want to do what we usually do, which is read the portion of Tanakh we're talking about. Now, here we are literally going to the Ma'aseh Merkavah, the thing that is prohibited to study, that no one can, take a guess into. The Jewish tradition says is the kind of this is the apex of mystical study. And the Zohar has just walked us right in. So today we will ignore all the prohibitions on speculating about the Ma'aseh Merkavah and just jump into it. A lot of these teachings are, according to most of the academics, related to older teachings of a Merkava tradition passed down from the Heichalot schools, where they really focused on interpretation of the first chapter of Ezekiel. But
What century did those occur in?
the Heichalot literature?
Yeah.
Oh gosh, who knows? From like the second through the ninth centuries, second through the tenth century.
So Moshe de Leon's claim that he was building on older traditions has some scholarly support.
Ronit Meiroz is the academic who examines. There's an academic named Ronit Meiroz, and she's trying to bridge. We know about certain mystical schools, and her work is like, look, there are a lot of mystical schools. Yeah, there's a Heichalot literature. There's stuff in the Dead Sea kind of literature. There's stuff in Chasidei Ashkenaz from Yehuda Chasid and other things, and there's stuff in the Zohar and things like that. And academics for a long time tended to think of these things as related, but really different schools of thought entirely. But she sees a lot more overlap. And her project has been to try and show a kind of more causal chain of transmission between different mystical schools, even ones thought to have different systems or no connection. And so explicitly, she's been trying to link some of the later mystical speculations of the Heichalot school in Palestine and the Kabbalah of Spain in the 12th century. And she published a paper on that. Actually, I don't know if it's published. I have it, but I don't think it's out yet. I think I have an advanced copy. So
Could you share it, or is it
I
indisposable
have to
copy?
ask.
Yeah, okay.
I have to ask. But yeah, I'll try and get you a paper on that. But I, all of that is to say there's a smart woman named Ronit May Rose who's actually doing real research into all of this, and she has a lot to say. But the general thrust of what she has to say is, hey, there's a lot more connections between this stuff than you academics, than you Gershom Scholem and others wanted to say there was, you know, especially with new evidence. Okay. So Ezekiel, that's the general thrust. I think she's at Hebrew U, but I could be wrong. Okay, so I don't, people may be familiar with this. I'm going to jump to the verses. Well, I'll read it. Vayhi b'shloshim shana b'revi'i b'chamisha l'chodesh, right, in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, v'ani b'toch ha'golah, I was in the exile on the Har Kfar, niftechu ha'shemayim v'ere marot Elohim. Right, the heavens opened and I saw visions of God. So on the 5th day of the month was the 5th year of the Galut, the exile of the king Yochian, Yoyachin. Okay. Haya, Hayo Haya, Dvar Hashem, El Yechezkel ben Buzi HaKohen Be'eretz Kastim, on the Har Kfar Vati, Alav Sham Yad Hashem. The word of God came to Ezekiel. Okay. I looked. I'll read it. I looked and lo, a stormy wind came sweeping out of the north, a huge cloud, Anan Gadol, and flashing fire, surrounded by a radiance, and in the center of it, in the center of the fire, a gleam, kein chashmal, electricity, or I don't know, gleam is an interesting translation, as of an amber. Umitocha demut arba chayot. So there's this fiery vision, a cloud, and then fire, right? So this is a sudden and dramatic mystical vision. Umitocha demut arba chayot, vezem marehen demut adam lahina. In the center of it, or in it, were four creatures. And this is what they looked like. They looked like a human. Demut Adam. V'arba'a panim la'achat v'arba knafayim la'achat lahem. However, each of these four creatures had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Biraglehem regel yeshara, a famous description, right? Their legs were one straight leg or fused into a single rigid leg. V'chaf raglehem kechaf regel egel v'notzitzim ke'ein nechoshet klal. The feet of each were like a single calf's hoof, and their sparkle, notzitzim, was like the luster of burnished bronze. Okay. V'yedei adam mitachat kanfehem. Al arbat rivehem ufnehem v'chanvehem la'arbatam. They had human hands below their wings. The four of them had their faces and their wings on their four sides. Chovro tishala chota kanvehem lo yisabu bilachtan ishal ever panav. Each one's wings touched those of the other. They did not turn when they moved, right? Because they have four faces, so you just go this way and you just go that way. There's no turning involved. Each could move in the direction of any of its faces. Udimut pnehem pne adam. Each of ufne aryeh el hayamin la arbatam, upne shor measmol la arbatan, ufne nesher la arbatan. Each of them had a human face in the front. Each of the four had a face of a lion on the right. Each of the four had a face of an ox on the left. And each of the four had the face of an eagle at the back. So we've got human eagle, lion ox. Yeah. Human eagle, lion ox. Let's get this straight. Okay. I think normally we read these and we don't get like into the granular details of this. We just kind of say, okay, mystical vision. But we're gonna be in the details. So how this relates to what we just did about fruit trees bearing fruit, where we have to get there. How do we jump from fruit trees bearing fruit to the Ma'aseh Merkava? Okay. But so these angels, these chayot, are different than the kruvin. Because we've talked about arraying the angels, right? So now we're going to get into it. What are these angels? The kruvim, right, have one set of characteristics, and the chayot have a different set of characteristics. These have large faces in concealed color, while kruvim are small faces, which is why they're called kruvim, which they interpret to be karavyan, like children, which became the artistic representation of cherubs, fat little pudgy children, right? All images are comprised in the human face. So, what do we mean all images are comprised in the human face? Where does a large face traced with tracings engraved with engravings? I think we mean something pretty profound here. We're talking about a theory of emanation where all of the spiritual energy manifest above, so to speak, is being channeled below. And it's supposed to be not different than it, right? There's some way in which we've described great difference or differentiation between the divine forces, but at some level, we also want to say that this is the way divine energy comes to be manifest in our world. But ultimately, this is the divine energy, that all of the stuff that was above is in this final product. And so, if the human is kind of the apex of creation in this anthropocentric view of creation, or if you want to view it in more naturalistic or scientific terms, kind of in evolutionary terms, you don't have to view things in an anthropocentric way. This does, but you could say humans are not the apex. We're just one. You could say something totally other. We're one very destructive species. We're an invasive species on this otherwise kind planet. But this is not that. So, all of the faces, all of the divine energies come to be manifest in the human face, which is the reason that a human face is so big and has so many wrinkles and things. Human faces have a lot of texture. I think that's just because they lack hair. But if you look at a human face compared to an animal face, I think it is an observationally correct thing to say there's a lot of fine and granular detail in human faces that isn't generally present in the faces of most animals. Does that feel right? I don't really know. Vicky, are you here? Turn to Vicky. I don't know if you're.
Yeah, I knew you were going to call on me for that.
I didn't mean to make you a zoologist.
No, sorry. So repeat the question about
I guess they're kind of saying here human faces differ from animal faces in the extent that human faces have more like wrinkles and granular level detail than most of the faces of animals. Does that feel correct or not really? Like human faces, or
I
at
guess
least.
it does in some cases. I mean, there's more detail than you want to know, but it's like there's, I don't know, there's ape faces, chimpanzee faces that are, I would argue, have the same kind of like wrinkles. It's just that, that's one species is tuned, like their fusiform face area is tuned to identify their species at a really fine-grained level, as humans are for our own species. So I'm not answering the question well. Move on from me.
No,
You
well,
can
I think what you might have said
I
is that
just want to go
humans.
to an aside for a minute. I was reading not too long ago a description of totem poles in the Eskimo culture, and it's a very typical thing to have these four human faces at the base with an animal face next to it. And I was wondering if perhaps there's just something in the human brain which causes that mystical vision to come up. To cross-culturally come about.
This kind of animal-human
Yeah,
face.
they were all like sea mammals. They're all like whales, things like that. But each one, there were four in four corners with a human face and an animal face next to it. So maybe there's something in the human mind that just goes there when one's having a mystical experience.
Okay. Right. If there's cross-cultural manifestation, right? Unless you want to say that, you know, Spanish.
No, it could be just be neurological. When you go into one of these trances, that's what you see. It's like, you know, descriptions of shamans traveling to heaven often are very similar in different cultural contexts because the brain just works that way, some people say.
Peter Salston.
Yeah, I want to offer a different reading and a different way of responding to the question that you asked, Vicky. Maybe the point that's being made isn't that necessarily on a scientific basis we have more complicated or richer faces, but that since we are, you know, our existence is involved with reading other people's faces, that we are able to interpret them more richly than we can interpret the faces of some other species. So it's effectively larger for us.
Right, which actually I heard Vicky kind of saying. Maybe that's right, yeah.
Okay, sorry if I was just repeating you, Vicky.
No. That's a thumbs up. Okay, we'll take it. So this is good. No. That made it explicit, I think. And this is represented by the imagination that on this human face, rather than the kind of wrinkles and creases that we have, there is on the human face seen in the vision of Yechezkel, of the human face of each of the four angels, the divine name inscribed on the face, which is to say that all of the emanation still leads to divinity, Yud He Vav He, being manifest in a human face, which is coming at us from multiple directions. It is a human, Yechezkel, who is called Ben Adam, human. That is his notable moniker amongst the prophets. And he is the one to perceive the divinity of the angelic human face. And so there's something very much about the, which I think Peter Berman was getting to, kind of the mystical vision that occurs, this clearly trance-like state where what is seen are angels, but these angels have, amongst other things, a human face engraved with the name of the divine. We're the ones that perceive that divinity in faces, and also the divinity is in the face. And so God manifests God's self in order to be perceived. How is it that God comes to be perceived? By creating, until there's something that is both a manifestation of God, an emanation of God, immanent God. God is in us, and so we're able to perceive God. You can notice things that are in you. But also, God had to emanate and create create humans who were not around originally in order for God to be perceived. And so there's a kind of dance occurring here already. Now we're going to get into these angels and mix them with these faces and animals and mix them with actual angels whose names we know and love. Anyone have a question before we do that?
A mix of a question and a remark.
Oh, sure. Or whatever. Yeah.
Yeah. So I think you said a few minutes ago, here's this giant leap from the third day of creation to Yechezkel's vision. And I wonder if there's a literary way to see it. I mean, one of the weird things about our verse from Bereshit is the number of paired repetitions of words. Desha appears twice, and seed appears twice, and fruit appears twice. And then in the bit that they quote from Ezekiel, face appears twice in quick succession. Mm. So you wonder if they're saying that that's their clue for, or that's the hook on which they want you to see that it wasn't such a giant leap.
Right. And it could be seen, maybe that sounds good. And in the context of, you know, while we're talking about arraying angels, who better to array angels Right? Who had a clearer vision of angels than Ezekiel himself? And so let's, while we're arraying angels, let's get it deeper than Isaiah. Let's go to the one no one can explain, the trance of Ezekiel. We'll explain it, says the Tsar. And you see here, I just want to be self-aware, you see a boldness, a theological boldness. They're not afraid of any vision. You know, they imagine that their visions are as great as Ezekiel's, greater than Ezekiel's. They can explain it and contextualize what Ezekiel saw for us just fine, even though everyone else is mystified and stupefied by it. So Michael is inscribed on the south. All faces gaze at the human face, face of a lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle. A human is male and female and is otherwise not called human. From it are traced figures of the chariots of God, myriads upon myriads, as it is written, the chariots of God, myriads upon myriads, thousands of Shinan. Shinan, totality of all those figures, Shor, ox, Nesher, eagle, Aryeh, lion, and final Nun, the human. An extension merging as one through the mystery of male and female. All those thousands and myriads emerge from this mystery, Shinan. From these images, each one spreads out fittingly. These are the ones interlaced, interwoven, included in one another, ox, eagle, lion, human, conducted by the mystery of four engraved names ascending to be guided and to gaze. So the Zohar here has a kind of instruction from Psalms, using a verse in Psalms as a meditative prompt to descend into the Merkava in order to see God. So this is another one of these kind of like very theurgic Zohar practices. Michael, the angel Michael, is on the south face of these, you know, if God has four angels with four faces each, which angel is on the south, the southernmost angel? It's Michael. Now, it's funny to think about God's angels in ordinal directions, like north, south, east, and west, but so it is. And in the northern hemisphere, what happens in the south? The sunrise. And so the south, because we're a northern hemisphere-based religion, you know, it would be interesting, would this mystical vision have been different in the southern hemisphere? But in the northern hemisphere, the south was associated with chesed, loving kindness, and Michael is that because of the sun and the rising of the sun and the sun being, you know, warm and giving light and allowing food to grow. And we've already said, right, what allows the fruit tree, like sunlight. They may not have known about photosynthesis, but they knew you need sun for plants. And so Michael is on the south. It's a factual statement, but it's a description. You begin the worship or practice with Michael, with the angel Michael, because that's the site of chesed, which is, of course, where God begins, God's flow of emanation into the world, is with the archangel Michael. Now, for Michael and for all of these angels, Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and Raphael, the four archangels of the face of Ezekiel, according to the Zohar. The animal faces all look at the human face. Now, this is actually hard to imagine. All faces gaze at the human face. Like, how does the eagle, which is facing the back, if you want to like imagine the human looking forward and the eagle is on the back, how does the eagle look at the human? But it must be turning its head to try and see the human. And so all of them are like trying to peek in this vision at the human. This is the detail not mentioned in Ezekiel, but they know it from their own vision. Now a human is male and female, and not otherwise called human. So what the human that Ezekiel saw, is it a man or a woman? The Zohar's answer is both, because they're talking here about the full embodiment of divine characteristics which are able to create or procreate. So humans as one gender are never complete, but it is humanity as a species which is able to procreate or develop a religious or theological culture, even if you want to view it in those terms. And so we're talking about male-female human, human capable of reproducing, like a hermaphrodite almost in some way here, but or however you want to think about it. From it are traced, from what? From the human are traced figures of the chariots of God. Now, we said before, if you remember, we traced the lines in human faces, which were the name of God. So from the human, but you imagine here again from the human face, I think, because we're tracing, those lines represent chariots of God, myriads upon myriads. There's this verse in Psalms, the chariots of God, myriad upon myriads, thousands of Shinan. No one knows what the word Shinan means. It's a word that is, all the commentators don't know. So the Zohar imagines that that's because it is not a real word. It is a code for shore, ox, the face of one of the angels, right? And nesher, eagle, aryeh, lion, and nun, human. Why does the nun represent, what the final nun represent humanity in this word shinan? So I've heard different interpretations. The one that is in my favorite handy-dandy interpretation of the Sulam is that the Nun extends below the line, that is, starts in heaven or has a head above, but is able to kind of exist below the divine creation. Matt has his statement of it, which says that human symbolized by the last letter, final nun, whose extended length implies the fullness of male and female, but it implies the dual nature. How exactly that implies that, one has to still deduce. Yeah.
Can I ask you a question about that?
Yeah.
All I could think of when you said that was how nun is not included in Ashrei. So like, I'm like, well, wait, what was that about? Because now I don't remember. I'm thinking there's got to be something about nun that makes it weird, right?
Something about nun makes it weird. Yeah, nun is not Ashrei because they imagine that it deals with no fail, like the falling or the defeat in Ashrei, and so nun was excluded. Of course, in the Dead Sea Scrolls version of Psalm 145, they have a verse for nun, and it is on display in the Israel Museum. And so when I went, the first time I went to the Israel Museum, they had a Dead Sea Scrolls version of Psalm 145 out. And I noticed two things about it. That version of it was written as a prayer directive. So the leader would say the prayer, and then the line, and then the on the column, it said, yeah, hallelujah, hallelujah. So clearly it was written as a praise where someone would say, you know, Aleph, and then the people would say hallelujah, etc., like a Baptist church or something. And then there was a nun. I was shocked to see there was a verse for nun. I can't remember what it was, but it was there in the Israel Museum. But nun as at least having a tradition of being a different letter in some way. And here it's length, it's extra length representing the kind of procreative possibility of humanities. Now, all those thousands and myriads emerge from this mystery, right? These chariots of God that are messengers of God, they emerge from the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is what Ezekiel saw, that all of the animals, all of the divine forces are looking to the face of the human. They're looking to the face of the human. In other words, what does it mean? What's happening in Ezekiel? Let me just explain the Merkava according to the Zohar for us. What's happening is God is leaving in the exile because the people are exiled. So God's chariot, which is driven by four angels with four faces each, is on the move into the exile. God is picking up from the temple in Jerusalem, got in his car, and going. And Ezekiel observes God leaving the garage and heading out to join the Israelites in their exile. And so the Zohar imagines that the divine move to join the Israelites in exile, which is the exoteric meaning of an esoteric passage, is mirrored by the very nature of creation itself. It's not an event in Israelite history, but rather the divine figures, the angels, are looking at the human face. They're always, in other words, it is all of this creation is for the sake of humanity. You know, we imagine that we're gazing at God, but God's angels are gazing at us. And that's actually that there's a mirror image of what's going on here. And of course, Ezekiel, the human, is gazing at the angels gazing at us. So he's gazing at the angels or God and sees that God's angels are gazing at humans and finds God staring right back at an image of humans with the divine name inscribed. And so Ezekiel imagines that he's staring at God and he sees God staring at humans with God's name on it. And it's all mixed, which is to say that our own perception, that's this mystery, Shin'an. From these images, each one spreads out fittingly. There are the ones interlaced, interwoven, including one another, ox, eagle, lion, human, conducted by the mystery of four engraved names, ascending to be guided and to gaze. So we're going to get into these now, into this instruction. There's a clear instruction here, in case people are seeing. There are four engraved names ascending to be guided and to gaze. So these things are gazing, and we're supposed to gaze. I don't know if we're going to finish it this time, but let me just, well, okay. So we're going to get El Gadol Gibor Venora, right? And let me just kind of say, the Talmud asks the question, when we praise God in the Amidah, we say, El HaGadol HaGibor VaNora. What gave us permission? Which, where is that series of appellations taken from? Moshe calls God by these names in Devarim. And so the Talmud imagines that the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah, the Rabbinic Great Assembly, didn't feel it had permission to praise God in these particular ways of always, but rather they were modeling on Moshe, because after all, how can we praise God? And so that's why we use this series of appellations at the beginning of the Amidah. But the Zohar is going to have a totally different understanding of the beginning of the Amidah, of why we praise God using these four names, because these four names represent the four archangels and the movement of divine energy through God's messenger angels down into the world and into humans. And so, again, just to kind of conclude here, there's dual movement going on. There's the movement from above to below of God bringing God's energy down, of God's angels staring at the human. But then there's also the mirror image of the human gazing back and seeing and being able to perceive, and their own perception of this, creating a movement from below to above, which causes a kind of meeting or joining of energy. And so that the exile represents God's move towards humanity. You know, the exile in this kind of sense of it is an eventuality or a necessity. Human suffering becomes a necessity because God needs to move towards humans in order to be manifest in any way that is something beyond God. That's kind of the great, you know, eventually that becomes like a tzimtzum type of predecessor teaching. But
it takes a positive view of the exile, of diasporism.
Right, which is, you know, God, the theological meaning of God leaving Jerusalem and going into the exile that Ezekiel sees is that, of course, what the secret is Like Ezekiel is struggling. Let me make it clear. Ezekiel is really struggling. Yechezkel is like in all kinds of distress because the exile is happening. And what? Where will divinity be outside of the land of Israel? And the answer he receives is a mystery of angels staring at the human face on the chariot, which is as God leaves, which is an instruction that God is leaving. That is to say, God is staring at every level of this vision in micro and macro levels. The macro level, God is leaving. And the micro level, even the angels are staring at humans. They're all looking towards entering, moving to, moving with us, because that's the nature of God's movement or of creation as a whole. It's actually this angelic structure of four creatures, the three animals and the human, the four faces, that creates the flow that creates anything in the first place. And so long as there is life, we will feel a lack. You know, Freud had a psychoanalytic version of this, I will say, right, of a kind of lacking of or a human deficiency, right? He had a castration complex or other things that he associated it with. But I think most humans deal with a kind of lacking and insecurity and inadequacy and a lack of satisfaction. And so this sees all of that and the exile and suffering in the context of the nature of what it means to exist. So that's kind of what's going on here. Ezekiel is actually seeing the secret of both suffering and creation in this enigmatic image. We'll close there. And next time we're going to pick up on how the names of God link with the faces and how the faces move and turn and what that does in this image. So we're going to kind of just keep working with this. I know this is a very cryptic passage, but I thank everyone for joining today.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Thanks.